Picking up from where we left off last time, I kind of want to essentially switch gears. So just a really, really brief review of the last thing we did. Essentially, we pointed out in a nutshell that what characterizes the worldview, I'll put it that way, the worldview of the Pharisees, of the Prushim, who we generally take as the forerunners of Chazal, although as we're going to see either next time or the time after that, they're the forerunners of parts of Chazal, and at least in their accents, and in other ways perhaps are different from Chazal. But what characterized their worldview, and in essence what is important to us, is that not just the sort of substantive content of what they believed, which is to say all of the halachos that eventually get transmitted down to the rabbis, washing hands before eating food, and all of their peculiar laws about Shabbos and so forth, sort of things that we might call today, maybe anachronistically, but that we might call halachos derabbanan, rabbinical laws. So what characterized the Pharisees was not just the substantive content of these things, but the procedure by which they derived these things, which is to say, given all of the evidence that we reviewed about the Pharisees, we saw that they weren't deriving things by reading Chumash or by interpreting scripture. They were instead relying on ancestral tradition, which is to say, the things that they got from their parents and their parents got from their parents and so forth. Now, it's possible that some of the traditions that they had and the laws that they observed were based on an understanding of scripture or exegesis of Torah or of parts of Tanakh. But it's important to note that they don't present it that way. They don't present them, so they don't justify their approach to halacha and their worldview by claiming that anything that they're doing is based in Tanakh. So their approach is as much or perhaps even more so characterized by their procedure of sort of minhag avos, I suppose we can put it, of the practices of their parents, the customs of their parents, and abiding by them, as it is by the actual practices themselves. And we saw that this was in contrast, at least in the view of Josephus, to the approach of the Sadducees, who are more insistent on relying on scripture, and as we saw last time, to the approach that we find in the Gospels. And in particular, we saw that when Jesus argues with the Pharisees, or is portrayed as arguing with the Pharisees, so on the one hand, it's clear that the Gospels understand that the Pharisees don't really care to get into scriptural arguments with people, which is why Jesus is depicted as getting into scriptural arguments with everybody but the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, he's always using sort of logic or that sort of thing. We also saw that Jesus attacks the Pharisees for relying on ancestral traditions that he thinks are wrong. Okay. Now, yes.
So the traditions do not necessarily have any halachic basis.
Well, depends what you mean by halachic basis, right? If by halachic basis you mean you can derive them in some way by reading a pasuk, then the answer is no, they have no basis in that. Or even if they do have basis, it's possible that they have basis in that. They just weren't just not told that. So, in other words, just to give sort of an example, you could say that. You can say that a particular posek who writes a tshuva derives his approach from his conviction about issue X rather than his interpretation of source Y. But in as much as the tshuva presents itself as deriving its conclusion from source Y, so that's important, right? In other words, we can argue about what really lies behind a psak or what have you, or a din in the Shulchan Aruch for that matter. And that's important. That's an important sort of analysis to perform. But what's equally important is what a person tells you that he or she is using as the basis of his or her approach. Okay, so they have no halachic basis in the sense that they're not presented as derived from scripture. But apparently for the Pharisees, and this is true for lots of rabbinic literature as well, the sort of authoritative force that makes their pronouncements binding is not that they can be traced back to Chumash, but that they are the Minhag. And Minhag is itself deemed to be a very powerful and potent force, a normative force.
And at that time?
Yes, or at least for the Pharisees and at least for the people who listened to them, which according to Josephus was most people.
But Minhag can become a personal thing that's just passed down from generation to generation.
Precisely.
Sometimes you don't even know why the heck you're doing it.
That's true, that's true.
And things I do, I mean, I don't even know why I'm doing it.
That's true.
I saw someone else doing it. I mean, really.
That's true. So part of what sort of early parts of rabbinic literature, like say the Tosefta and Sanhedrin, what the Tosefta and Sanhedrin will spend a lot of time doing, and maybe next time we'll take a look at this passage in detail, or two times from now, what the Tosefta spends a lot of time doing is figuring out how do you ensure that a tradition that you heard is authentic. In other words, they're concerned about that rather than concerned about setting out Yogim Omidol Shatar and Nidrashas Bayan. In other words, there are some Tanaitic sources in the Midrash, which is very different, which tells us, gives us rules for interpreting scripture, because for the Midrash, interpreting scripture is important. But for the Tosefta, it doesn't give us rules for interpreting scripture, it gives us rules for remembering Minhagim, because remembering Minhagim is way more important. Okay, yeah, you know, one more thing that I want to move on, yeah.
Just one thing about what you're saying is that the component of Torah Shabbat Peh, is that what you would consider the minhag, maybe? Because if you're looking at what you're saying, that the tzedukim, they only held what was in scripture. So it was,
right,
you know, the five books. That's it. Whatever halach was there. So the Torah Shabbat Peh, was that, you know, to me it almost means is that that was disseminated for the centuries and that's what they were bringing in.
Maybe, it's possible. We should note that the phrase Torah Shabbat Peh doesn't appear until much later.
Okay.
And we saw also in Josephus that Josephus doesn't really tell us how these traditions of the fathers, which is what he calls the traditions of the Pharisees, which are passed down by an Egdea Doches, which means from a tradition, or from a chain of fathers.
That's...
He doesn't tell us whether it's oral or written, right? It could be that these are written down. It's hard to know. We don't know.
But we don't have any written, you know...
That's true, but we don't have a lot of written things from that, yeah.
But in any of the writings of the Sadducees, even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's nothing that says... It's all based on the Torah, right? It's not based on other writings?
Well, yeah, we're actually going to get to that today. So hold that thought for just a second. So what I want to talk about now is, now that we've gone through sort of the traditional customary authority model, which we saw in the Pharisees, and which hopefully we'll have a chance to encounter again in a couple of weeks. So I want to put aside, when we look at parts of early rabbinic literature, and when we look at some Christian thinkers like Ignatius of Antioch, the bishop of Syria, one of the bishops of Antioch, we'll look at this later and we'll come back to this, but now I want to go through some other trends that characterize sort of the end of the Second Temple period and are important for understanding how the successors of sort of the Second Temple period develop, right? So again, like we said last time, one way of thinking about what comes out of the Bais Sheni period is Judaism and Christianity. And sort of, if you are committed to the substantive content of Judaism, you're a Jew. And if you're committed to the substantive content of Christianity, you're a Christian. And that's basically a natural division. So we saw last time that it doesn't fit. We've seen already a couple of times that it doesn't fit very well. And in fact, there are other ways of looking about what comes out of Bais Sheni. There is the traditional authority model, people who believe that relying on authority and authority figures and tradition and custom and minhag, that this is an important model. So this is the Pharisees. This is, I would say, Maseches Avotes, the Tosefta and Sanhedrin, Ignatius of Antioch. Another way of looking at what comes in, and another thing that you might rely on, if you are coming out of Bais Sheni, is perhaps something else. And that something else, or one of those something else's, I want to look at today. So here's a question that I want to ask, and in particular I want to talk about non-authority or non-custom-based models. And we're going to relate them back to the Sadducees in a minute. Let me ask a question. Who are the last of the Nevi'im? Who are the last prophets?
I guess these three. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi.
Yes, the end of the Treasa, right? That's the answer that you would give if you were brought up with rabbinic literature. And in fact, and not just rabbinic literature, as we're going to see. Take a look at source number one. The first source in source number one is from the Tosefta. Tosefta and Sota, one of the early sources for rabbinic literature, tells us, and this is sort of the conventional wisdom, Mishamesu Nevi'im Ha'acharonim, Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi, Pascha, Ruach HaKodesh, Mi'Yisrael, V'af B'chein, Hayim Mashmi'in Lehen Al Baskel. When the latter prophets died, the very last prophets died, Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi, sort of the sometime in the Persian period, that is when the Holy Spirit, and by that we mean Ruach HaKodesh, real direct prophecy, that's when direct prophecy stops, there still is a baskol, there still is some sort of heavenly voice that plays some sort of role, even though it's quite circumscribed and it's not consistent. Oh, wow. All right. Sorry. So it's circumscribed and it's quite minimal. Something survives, but prophecy is over. So the prophetic period ends sometime in the Persian period. There are no more prophets left. That has been traditionally the conventional wisdom. It's usually based on rabbinic literature, but it's worthwhile noting that this view that is preserved in rabbinic literature has much earlier antecedents, and in particular, take a look at that source right below it from the first book of Maccabees. This is sort of the end of the 2nd century or early 1st century BCE. So this is sort of during the early to mid period of the Hasmonean rulers, the descendants of the Maccabees of the Hanukkah story. And this source, 1 Maccabees, which is basically a propaganda document on behalf of the Hashmonaim, on behalf of the Hasmonean kings, tells us the following. When Yehuda HaMaccabee and his troops reconquer the Beis HaMikdash, and they're trying to figure out what to do with everything there, so the following problem confronts them. All of our evidence, we have several bits of evidence, whether it be Sefer Daniel, whether it be Josephus, whether it be 1 Maccabees, we have a couple of bits of evidence. Everything seems to point to the fact that what the Seleucids did under Antiochus IV when they took over the temple is they erected, and while later on rabbinic literature would assume that it was an idol, but all of our early evidence doesn't believe that. Our early evidence thinks, including some texts, early texts from Chazal, know that what the Seleucids actually erected in the courtship of the temple was a pagan altar, which they placed on top of the Mizbeach. So they sort of put a new altar to Zeus on top of the Mizbeach to Hashem, and they sacrifice on it. So the problem that Yehuda and his compatriots are confronted with is, well, first of all, what do we do with the altar, with the pagan altar? Right? Where do we put it? So the problem is the Psukim and Devarim seem to say titotzun, right? You just destroy them and leave them where they are. That's what you generally do with idolatrous things that are where they are not supposed to be. The problem is here, you can't just leave these things where they are, because then they would be dumped in the middle of the Beis HaMikdash. So what do you do? So this could be a whole separate class, but what 1 Maccabees basically settles on is it says they dismantled the altar, and then they took them outside and put them in a makom tamein, put them in an impure place. They took the stones outside and put them in an impure place, and they left them there. What is that based on? In the Torah, when do you take stones of a structure that needs to be dismantled, and you have to sort of dismantle that structure and take them and put them in an unclean place in makom tamein? The answer from Vayikra Yudalit is...
Sarah.
Yes, excellent. The Bayis HaManuga, a house that is afflicted with tsaras. You take the stones, you move them somewhere else, and put them in an impure place. So it sounds like that what 1 Maccabees is basically doing is some sort of early form of what later we might see in a midrash. Right? They're taking one text and they're taking a case that is analogous to it, and they're using one to learn about the other. Okay, something interesting. But now the question is, what do you do with the actual Mizbeach? The actual Mizbeach has had sacrifices to Zeus made upon it. That is problematic. So what do you do with it? It's impure, but it's also the Mizbeach. So what are you supposed to do with it? So 1 Maccabees tells us the following. They thought it best to tear it down, lest it bring reproach upon them, for the Gentiles had defiled it. So they knew they had to take apart the Mizbeach, right? Okay. But what did they do with the stones? They stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell what to do with them. The Mishnah in Midos tells us a very similar thing. What they did was, they took the stones and they put them somewhere so that when there was a prophet could tell them what to do. Presumably because a prophet has access to the divine will and can inform them about what to do. What is clear from this text?
There weren't any prophets.
There weren't any prophets, right? And in fact, 1 Maccabees refers in several places to what it calls the age of the prophets, which seems to be the age of the Hebrew Bible prophets, the prophets of Tanakh. Who seem to have lived in a previous period, probably, and based on how they refer to things, it sounds like this is sort of the same end of prophecy that the Tosefta is talking about, the end of prophets at the end of the period of Tanakh in the Persian period. It's worth noting, however, in terms of the nuances of this text, a friend of mine who is also getting his doctorate in early Christianity and early Judaism, who was reading this text with me, made a very astute observation, which is that, I've given you the Greek here, if you look at it, what it says is, mechretu baragenethenai prophetein, to apakrithenai perealton, which means, that's the translation of until there should come a prophet to tell what to do with them. The Greek that it's using there is, it's not using what in fancy Greek, sort of fancy Greek linguistic terminology is called the subjunctive, which is, if you translate it into English, would mean until such time as a prophet should arise, which is to say, it's not using language that suggests that there are no prophets now and there are no prophets later, but eventually prophets will come back and then they'll tell us what to do. The language that it uses is much more laconic. It's using what's called an aorist mood, which is basically a simple mood. So what it's saying is, there's no prophet now, but there may be a prophet. A prophet may be coming.
Who knows?
Who knows? And if one comes, that'll be great. Great, because then we can figure out what to do with these stones. So it's important to note that First Maccabees, unlike, I think, the Tosefta, is not saying this is sort of an era of no prophecy, and that's how things are meant to be. And in fact, if we were to look further on in this passage in the Tosefta, there are several stories that follow this passage in the Tosefta of people who were worthy to be prophets, but because Hador Ein Zakai, because this generation is not worthy to receive prophecy, they ended up not prophesizing. So the Tosefta is committed to this view of this being an era where there are no prophets, and that's just how it is, and they're not going to be prophets again, presumably until a generation is worthy for a prophet, presumably at the end of time.
How much of this do you think is driven by the fact that, you know, the Goyim have created their new prophet, and it's easier?
Who is that?
By the time the Tosefta is ready. The 3rd century CE, Jesus is already recognized.
Well, true, but you find that in 1 Maccabees also. 1 Maccabees is long before this, right? And 1 Maccabees knows that there's no prophets.
So maybe 1 Maccabees is, there's no prophets now.
But there may be one
eventually. But there may be in the future. But it's 3 centuries later, and there are no prophets. No one has come, at least that we've considered. Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, there was Basco, we ignore the Basco. And maybe it's politically expedient or religiously expedient for the Halacha to be, there is no prophet.
Excellent. Okay. So I actually want to come back to that question. We're going to ask it as soon as we read some of the later sources. But let's put that on hold for a second, but let's return to that question in just a moment. So what we have so far is a view that we find in 1 Maccabees and in the Tosefta, which is that this is an era where there are no prophets, and that's just the way that it is. There seems to be sort of a consensus on this. If we were to stop here, we would say there's basically a consensus in ancient Judaism that there are no prophets. Okay. Take a look at the sources in source number 2. Josephus complicates things a little bit. Josephus tells us the following. Now, Josephus, let's just note by way of introduction that Josephus never refers to anybody after the Persian period as a prophetes, which means as a prophet, right? The Greek word for prophet. And he never, with one exception, never even says that anybody has prophetia, which is the Greek word for prophecy, the ability to engage in prophecy. Nobody is really a prophet after the period of Tanakh. However, Josephus does tell us the following, and this is about himself. So in terms of Josephus's biography, so Josephus, with this story is said, and Josephus is, how should I put this? Yeah. Whatever the opposite of humble is, that's what Josephus is. So arrogant doesn't even do it real justice, right? Josephus is fully invested in his own potential. Let's put it that way. Okay. Right. Okay. Let's leave it at that. So so Josephus essentially comes to fame or infamy because he is a commander in the Galilee, in the Galil, during the revolt against Rome. And although he eventually, and this story is the beginning of this period in his life, although he eventually transitions to sort of advocating for surrender to Rome or to not revolting against Rome, he begins his career as a general against Rome. And he is sent to be the commander of a garrison at a place called Yotapata in Greek. And while he is there, he is sort of surrounded by a general named Nicanor, and his forces are decimated, and he essentially has the option to either surrender or fight to the death. Now, when he's encountered with this possibility, Josephus says that he remembered, as soon as he was realizing that things were going bad, he remembered, I had a dream once upon a time. I kept having these dreams that seemed to indicate to me that I should surrender. Surrender was a good policy. And eventually, although his compatriots would rather fight to the death and eventually kill themselves, Josephus engineers things so that he comes out of this episode unscathed, and he's eventually able to surrender to the Romans and eventually spends the rest of the war advocating for peace with the Romans.
But don't they all kill themselves and he lies and he walks away?
Yeah, so they conceive of this stratagem a bit where basically they have everybody kill everybody else and the last person standing will kill himself, and Josephus is the last guy standing and he just sort of walks away.
Yeah.
So, now, you can argue that Josephus was on the right side of history, which is to say that the revolt against Rome was a catastrophe. And Chazal are in fact, probably the perspective that you find in Chazal that's most dominant is probably that perspective. And yet, what I wish to note about Josephus is not, I suppose, whether his political inclinations were correct or whether his moral conduct during this particular conflict with the Romans was justifiable, either halakhically or ethically. What I want to note here is what Josephus says about himself when he is talking about these dreams that he had that told him to surrender. Josephus was an interpreter of dreams. He's talking about himself in this history of the revolt against Rome that he wrote, called the Jewish War, Bellum Judaicarum. Josephus was an interpreter of dreams and skilled in divining the meaning of ambiguous utterances of the deity, a priest himself and of priestly descent. He was not ignorant of the prophecies in the sacred books. At that hour, he was inspired to read their meaning and recalling the dreadful images of his recent dreams, he offered up a silent prayer to God, and then he correctly predicts that he's going to surrender himself and be saved. So, what is Josephus describing here? What does he do?
Switches sides.
Well, he switches sides. What does he do in a procedural sense? How does he come to the... Well, so what does he describe? Before we give him titles, what he describes dream interpretation. But does he say that... Does he mention the word prophecy here?
No.
The word prophecy doesn't apply. Propheteia, prophetes, none of those words apply.
He says interpreter of dreams.
Right, he interprets dreams. The technique sounds like... Well, what is his technique?
Well, he's just shy of a back call.
Right. They're right. The God says things,
yeah.
and even though they are ambiguous, he's able to interpret them.
Right.
And he compares this to analogize ambiguous utterances of the deity to what? In the next, he's an ambiguous, he knows how to interpret ambiguous utterances
priest
of the deity.
And
he's a priest, he's a Kohen. And what do Kohanim do, according to this passage? As a Kohen, therefore, what does he know? He's a priest himself and of priestly descent, and so he was not ignorant of the prophecies in the sacred books. So he knows Tanakh very well. And if there's anything for those of us who have spent time reading Tanakh, so we know that if there is any literature in the world that can be said unambiguously to be ambiguous, it is Tanakh. So Josephus is saying, I know how to interpret ambiguous things, including messages from God. So, and yet, on the other hand, what does he not call himself here?
A prophet.
He doesn't refer to himself as a prophet, nor does he refer to this act as prophecy. But he's able to interpret ambiguous messages. Those messages come from God, and he's able to predict the future. So, although Josephus does not seem to consider this prophecy, nor does he consider himself, nor anybody else in his day. True, possibly, but Josephus is very clear that there, in other texts, that there are no prophets anymore. So Josephus thinks that there are no prophets anymore. The only real prophets, he thinks, were in the days of old, during the times of Tanakh, and yet, as you said, walks like a duck and talks like a duck, so Josephus is doing something that seems to be sort of lower-level divine inspiration, but it's clear that at least for Josephus himself, he clearly believes that the possibility of divine inspiration allowing him to sort of predict the future and act on divine messages is still an operative force in his day. Now, it's a weaker claim, true, and it may be just analogous to a Baskol, and it doesn't get us all the way to there are people who still believe in prophecy, but there is some healthy sense of divine inspiration being a part of either everyday life or important events in a person's life. That's what we can get from this text. Now take a look at the next text, because I think this can take us a step forward. Josephus is describing in this text the situation in Yerushalayim during the revolt against Rome, and in particular he's describing the Jews among those who were interested in revolt, who are being seduced, in his view, by those pro-revolt forces whose influence on the Jewish people he thinks is corrosive. And he describes this corrosive influence and the processes by which it is made to be influential upon the Jews as follows. He says, they owe their destruction to a false prophet. And by they, he means the people. The Jewish people owe their destruction to a false prophet who had on that day proclaimed to the people in the city of Yerushalayim, that God commanded them to go up to the temple court to receive there the tokens of their deliverance against Rome. Numerous prophets, indeed, were at this period suborned by the tyrants to delude the people by bidding them await help from God. So, does Josephus think that any of these people are prophets? Real prophets? No, presumably not. However, what is clear from Josephus's narration here? What do the people think?
They think they're prophets.
Presumably, the people think that they are prophets. In other words, they may be false prophets, but the people who are following them certainly don't think so. And in fact, there are several instances throughout Josephus's writing when he writes about the history of this period where he refers to people who claim to be prophets and who are followed because people thought they were prophets, even though Josephus does not think that they are prophets because he doesn't think there is real prophecy anymore. It's clear that from the hints that we can derive from reading between the lines of Josephus, and in some cases not even reading between the lines, that the Jewish people of this period are still convinced that prophets not just can exist, but do exist. So, although there is a prevailing notion among some people, either in the Second Temple period or coming out of the Second Temple period, that prophecy is no longer a live option, and certainly we saw no hint when we looked at the Pharisees that there is any role for prophecy or even really divine inspiration involved in their system. This is just a matter of preserving what your parents told you. There are clearly people in this period who think that there are prophets. Now, what other texts do we have? Now, so far, all we have is negative evidence, right? We have people who say there aren't prophets, and we have Josephus who seems to say there are no prophets, but it sounds like, from what he tells us, that other people may think that there are prophets. Do we have any Jewish texts from this period that claim to be the product of prophecy, actual full-blown prophecy? Now, we could start our response to this by citing the Gospels. The Gospels, for example, Matthew or Mark, these are full-blown Jewish texts. They're authored by Jews. They talk about what sounds like contemporary prophecy, whether it be John the Baptist or the words of Jesus and so forth. But allowing for argument's sake that these are sort of exceptional figures, and granting, as we should, that the Gospels really just imagine this to be sort of the end of time, let's discount those for now. I want to look at actually another text that we're going to look at in more detail next week, but yeah.
But that's a distortion.
Why?
In our religion, to look at John and everything else. It would be like today, looking at Mordechai Kaplan, and saying what he said, that's gospel.
Well,
I mean, it's...
Right. I don't God forbid, the bylaws of the Jewish Center actually prevent another Mordechai Kaplan, right?
Exactly.
The final authority on all halachic issues is the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah. That's actually in the bylaws.
No.
Yeah.
It's really in the Constitution of the real corporation.
Yes, correct.
That you can't vote.
Correct. Right.
From the congregation, so you couldn't have a thing like that by
precisely. So I don't want to open a can of worms.
Yes, that corporation was signed by FDR, and that's why the only religious institution in this country has such a thing like that.
All right.
Kaplan left because there was infighting here, as opposed to Kaplan just deciding he.
Oh,
yeah,
he was thrown out.
It was thrown out in 22.
Okay,
and
all right.
There was going to be a vote to possibly bring him back, so they thought they could stuff the ballot box by people becoming members of the Jewish Center and voting, because under the non-for-profit
This took quite an interesting turn. I actually want to hear more about this, but I actually want to engage this question for a little bit. By what criteria would we use to determine if we were to say that Matthew is, let's say, is a Christian text, what criteria would we need to establish that it's a Christian text? It cannot be, our criteria can't be that it's read by Christians, because lots of texts are read by Christians, including
against,
the Bible.
But it's got to go against, like what Moshe said, it's got to go against the Torah.
Precisely. Right. The gospel, the Matthew would have to contain information that contradicts, let's say, the Chumash. Does it?
Wouldn't there also have to be a Christian religion?
Right, so that's another... A second criteria might be it would have to self-identify as Christian.
Yeah.
Where? How many times in the Gospel of Matthew or in Mark and Luke does the word Christian appear?
Well, they weren't Christians at the time.
The answer is...
Never.
I'm cheating a little bit, so I'll leave Luke out of this, but the answer is zero times.
Right.
In the book of Acts, which is authored by the same person as the book of Luke, the word Christian appears, but it's a pejorative that's given to... that's applied to followers of Jesus by Gentiles. When's the first time that you really have mention of Christians? Well, not that late, but in the early 2nd century, Ignatius talks about being a Christian as opposed to a Jew, although Ignatius seems to be also referring explicitly to Gentiles. The book of Acts, which probably comes after Ignatius, also seems to refer to Christians. Well, again, it's a pejorative. But in Mark and in Matthew and in other early texts for that matter, how many times does the word Christian appear? Zero. Zero. Jesus self-identifies numerous times as a Jew. He is portrayed as doing such. He is portrayed as saying, again, several times, I've not come to change one iota of the laws of Moses. Paul, for that matter, again, never advocates that Jewish law be abrogated. He simply advocates that Gentiles not have to observe it in order to be saved. And so Paul's theology will leave for another time, maybe a couple weeks from now. But none of these texts ever self-identify as anything other than Jewish, where we would say that they, in other words, if we want to say that these are texts that are not normative for us, what we mean by not normative is not that they're not Jewish, but simply that they don't reflect the tradition of, let's say, the Pharisees and then eventually of the rabbis that we hold to be a normative part of Judaism. And in fact, which we'll say for a later bit, there are good reasons why we would want to say this, aside from the fact that we are Orthodox Jews, there are actually good reasons why we would want to say this, given the transmission history and the history of how the Torah envisions itself being passed down. We'll leave this for another time. But the Gospels, although I think they would be useful sources of information of what Jews were capable of thinking and saying in the first century, or the early first century, the Common Era, I want to leave them aside for now and take a look at another text that I think is also important. And that's, there are two other texts. Take a look in source number three. Source number three, we're going to go a little bit earlier than the Gospels. We're going to go to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls are not necessarily sort of a unified corpus of texts, like let's say the Mishnah. The Dead Sea Scrolls just happen to be scrolls that were found near the Dead Sea in similar places and in jars that were in proximity to each other. Most of them were not written by the same person, in fact, written by many different people. Some of the texts do seem to be related and do seem to reflect the lives of people who lived at the settlement of Qumran, which is nearby to where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And so it's possible that to talk about sort of texts written by people who lived at Qumran, but some of these other texts may just have been things that they kept in a library or just because they thought they were interesting or maybe thought they were authoritative even if they didn't write them. But one of the texts wasn't discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We had a copy of it in the Cairo Geniza, the Damascus Code. And this document is then discovered at Qumran as well. So this is a really very ancient text that we have all the way back in the second century before the Common Era, and that survives all the way down to the Cairo Geniza. It's pretty remarkable.
So we knew of it from the Cairo Geniza.
We did. We knew of it first from the Cairo Geniza, and then the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah,
it's pretty awesome. Yeah,
pretty awesome.
It's pretty awesome. It's really cool, actually, to read all of the scholars who write about where they thought the Damascus Code came from when all they had was the Cairo Geniza. Some people guessed that it actually was a Second Temple text and guessed correctly. Others thought that it was medieval and so on and so forth. It's really interesting. Okay, so the Damascus Code basically tells the story and gives us the laws, the law code, of a particular community. It's unclear where they lived or who they were. It's possible, and maybe even probable, that they lived at Qumran, or at least that people who thought this text was interesting, or maybe the descendants of people who wrote this text lived at Qumran. But it's a text that basically gives us sort of an introduction to the theology of this group, and then it gives us a bunch of their laws. And many of the laws are extremely similar, in some cases even identical, to laws that we also find in rabbinic literature. So it's a really interesting text. It's from the 2nd century, probably late 2nd century, before the Common Era, so this is pretty ancient, from the Second Temple period. And when it is reciting for us the history of how its community came to be, it tells us the following. It basically tells us, once upon a time, God created his laws and handed them to the people, but the people sinned and weren't able to follow them. And then it says, ובמחזיקים במצוות קהל אשר נוסר מהם, הקים קהל אז בריסו לישראל עד עולם, לגלוס להם נסתרוס אשר טעו בם כל ישראל. שבסוס, קודשו, מועדי כבודו, עדוס צדקו ודרכו, ורדה ודרכי עמיתו, וחבצי רסונו אשר יעשה אדם וחיה בהם. But those who remain steadfast in God's precepts, with those who were left from among them, in other words, although all the people had become, all of the people over the years and over the centuries and generations had become sinners and had not followed God's laws, there were some who remained steadfast, and for those people, God established his covenant with Israel forever, revealing to them hidden matters, the galos lahem nistaros, in which all Israel had gone astray, his holy Sabbaths, his glorious feasts, his just stipulations, truthful paths, wishes of his will, and so forth, which man must do in order to live by them. So the law, and then the text will eventually go on to list all of these laws. Now, how does the group, or the community of the Damascus Code, therefore, derive its laws? Now, and note that it is, it's going to give a host of laws that it will essentially derive from Scripture. So how does this, that are Scripture-based? So how does this text tell us that it gets its laws? From God. Now, they're clearly reading Scripture and interpreting Scripture, and the text in other places explicitly says that this is what God is telling them to do. But it's important to note that when they're reading Scripture, they're not following some set of logic-based hermeneutical rules, Yud Gimel Mi, they're not Kal Vachomer, Gzer Shava. They may be using those things, but they're not saying that they're doing that. What they're saying is that we are getting our information straight from God. And when we interpret our texts, we are doing so under the influence of divine revelation, divine inspiration. So my question is this prophecy? And if not, what is it? So is this prophecy? Let's start there. What do we think?
Sounds like it is.
So it certainly sounds like God is revealing things to them, like galos lahem nistaros. God is revealing hidden things to them, things that the rest of the Jewish people did not know until this point, or that do not know at or do not know at all anymore. God is revealing things to them. Whether or not it's prophecy is an interesting question. However, there is, although when it comes to prophecy, so prophecy generally, when you read Tanakh, for example, so prophecy is generally a message given to a prophet, and the prophet sort of relates it. The power of, or rather the authority that a prophet has is essentially that he has been granted, or she has been granted, a direct communique from God. Here, God is telling the Jewish people about holy Sabbaths, glorious feasts. Where do Shabbosos Kadsho come from, Moadei Kvodo? Where are those things written about? In the Torah, in the Tanakh. And the Damascus Code will eventually go on to say that the unique strength that this group has is that it's able to interpret Tanakh correctly. So here, the authority of the group is not vested in simply the fact that it gets information directly from God, but there's a two-step process. It gets information directly from God, and that information is used to interpret a text. So here, it's sort of prophecy, but sort of not, because the authority that they have is not just rooted in divine inspiration, it's also rooted in text, in the sacred status of the text. So, here we have, I think, a variation of prophecy, right? So Josephus was talking about sort of ambiguous divine gift, ability to interpret divine statements and predict the future. And Josephus is, and it's sort of a one-time thing that happens to him. Josephus is talking about this sort of momentary divine inspiration. It sounds something almost like a Baskel. But the Damascus Code is telling us about this sort of ongoing process of God constantly revealing information to this group so that it can understand the words of the Torah. Okay.
Can you borrow something from last time and say maybe this is the tradition that's being passed down, that God had revealed himself, and then they're passing, just continuously passing down that tradition?
Right.
That's how they're understanding.
So that's an interesting thing.
God now revealing.
Ah, that's an interesting point. So later on in the text, that's actually an excellent point. Later on in the text tells us that the revelations that they receive from God are ace la ace, are from time to time. In other words, they're ongoing. But that's an excellent point, and that's a sensitive point. In other words, this is not. We should note that you could have interpreted this as sort of in the way that Maseches Avos understands the origin of its laws, which is. There's a moment of divine inspiration, Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai, but after that, it's all humans passing it down from one person to another. That's not what the Damascus Code is envisioning. The Damascus Code is envisioning constant divine inspiration, and in particular, it's divine inspiration that is directed towards interpreting texts.
Is it human interpretation? It almost seems like it's divine inspiration given to man to interpret the text through human ability versus God saying, read the text this way.
So who do you think is using human ability?
I think that in the Damascus Code, they're using divine inspiration, but using it as a human to interpret the text.
True. But it's not as if they're using things that anybody could use, right? You have to have divine inspiration. You can't just read a text and figure out what it means. You need to have divine inspiration.
However, when we talk about prophet and prophecy... Did we come to it retroactively?
What? Did we come to it for what retroactively?
Prophets and prophecy.
That
when it was taking place, except for Moshe, is that people looked back at it
and said, "Oh, this person must be a prophet."
This person was a prophet, or he said,
"Yeah, that
was prophecy." I mean, someone didn't come riding through the towns at a certain point and say, "On a horse, the age of prophets."
So that's an excellent question, because generally, right? That's an excellent question, because generally, prophets. One thing that we know about prophets is that they're often ignored.
Right.
This is the story of Eliyahu HaNavi, this is the story of Yeshayahu HaNavi. That's a good question. I want to save it for another time, because I want to get through the next sources, but that's an excellent question. But here we have this... Yeah.
Is it possible this is reactionary to the fact that now you have Kohanim, and you have Kohanim of both kings, and they're Kohanim, and the Maccabim have won, and there's all these things going on in the Beit HaMikdash, and maybe this is a group of Jews that are unhappy with what's going on in the Beit HaMikdash?
It is possible, and it's clear that many of the texts we have from Qumran are explicitly not happy about what's going on in the Beit HaMikdash. And in fact, one of the texts is a letter to the Kohen who's running the Beit HaMikdash. It's called 4QMMT. So that's certainly true. But what's important is that this text doesn't, even if that's what's underlying this text, it doesn't say that. What it says is God revealed to us, not to our forefathers, like Elos Lahem Nistaros. He's revealing to these people divine secrets. So we have something that sounds like prophecy. It's still not sort of a strong version of prophecy. And my question is there any Jewish text from this period that just makes a straightforward claim to prophecy? So in other words, how widespread? We are starting to see some sort of cracks appear in the First Maccabees vision of things, the conventional wisdom based on First Maccabees and the Tosefta, which is basically everybody agreed there are no more prophets, and this was sort of self-evident, we are starting to see some cracks. There were people who had a stronger view of the role of divine inspiration than we would have assumed. And I want to get to the next text, number 4, which is from the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation is now in our sort of modern Catholic and Protestant New Testaments, New Testament canons, it's the last book. It actually took quite a while in many areas of Christendom for Revelation to actually be accepted as a sort of an authoritative book. Revelation is sort of probably written the late first century of the Common Era, maybe a little bit after that. And Revelation is another interesting book because it essentially is a book about that sort of foretells the rise of Satan and the importance of Jesus and the eventual coming of Jesus and so on and so forth. It is a text that, however, for all of that, is, I think if you read it, It's sort of a thoroughgoing and thoroughly Jewish text. Again, never uses the word Christian. It identifies the enemies. It identifies the enemies of its group as sort of the nations of the world. It sees the. It refers to the good guys often, always as the Jews, and so on and so forth. So Revelation is essentially a text that adopts that sees itself in continuity with the heritage of Israel. Now, of course, from our perspective, it makes extremely serious mistakes and has quite serious problems. But take a look at the text as we have it here. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And John is identified later as John of Patmos, of a place called Patmos, who testified to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Everything that Revelation is going to say, and it repeats this again and again, and in particular in the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation identifies itself as what?
Word prophecy.
Prophecy. It explicitly uses the word prophecy, and it identifies John, the putative author of this text, as a prophet. This is a person who self-identifies as a Jew, who sees himself speaking to Jewish communities and Jewish society, and is quoting Tanakh all over the place, sees himself as a prophet. This is a person who considers himself a contemporary, full-blown prophetess, a prophet. And so here, if we're going to take this into our data set, now we actually do have a picture of a culture that emerges from the Second Temple period where there is actually quite a strong view of prophecy, where there are people who are running around thinking that they're prophets. And in fact, take a look at the source in the next page, and then we'll close it up. This is a text called The Ascension of Isaiah. The Ascension of Isaiah, probably early 2nd century CE, maybe a little bit earlier. It's preserved in a couple of different languages, Greek, Slavonic, Ethiopic, Latin, and so forth. It's a text that essentially purports to tell a story of an encounter between Yeshayahu and Chizkiyahu, in which Yeshayahu sort of foretells the coming betrayal, crucifixion, and then return of somebody who probably is Jesus, who is referred to as the Beloved. It's a text.
I've been to Patmos and I didn't get any messages.
Well, we can't all be so fortunate. But the Ascension of Isaiah is a text that for a very long time was identified as a text that was either written by a Jew and then had all these Christian interpolations, or else just written by Christians. But now I think what we can recognize is that there's no reason to assume that a Jew is incapable of writing something like this. Jews were just as capable of following Jesus as anybody else. And it's worthwhile thinking about what this text is talking about. This text is using a story about Yeshayahu and Chizkiyahu as an allegory for what's going on in its own day. And here is how it describes all of the good guys. They were all clothed with garments of hair, and they were all prophets. And they had nothing with them but were naked, and they all lamented with a great lamentation because of the going astray of Israel. All of the good guys are prophets. All the good guys are prophets. So this is probably, this is a text that seems to emerge from a guild, as it were, of prophets who are followers of Jesus. Note, by the way, that the Ascension of Isaiah, when it describes the bad guys, how does it describe them? It says, afterwards, on the eve of his approach, his disciples will forsake the teachings of the 12 apostles, their faith, their love, and their purity, and there will be much contention. And in those days, many will love office, though devoid of wisdom, and there will be many lawless elders, and shepherds dealing wrongly by their own sheep, and they will ravage them, owing to their not having holy shepherds. Many will change the honor of the garments of the saints for the garments of the covetous, and there will be much respect of persons in those days, and lovers of the honor of this world, and so on and so forth. Who are the bad guys? How are the bad guys structured? What are they called? Look in
wealthy.
They're wealthy, or they have status.
Yeah.
Look in line 23. They love office. They're bureaucratically structured, right? In other words, you get titles. It's a thing that works via title. This sounds. Well, not well. Why, like, the, why do you say the Sadducees?
That's what you said. They were more of the higher ilk.
Well, they were. Well, they seemed
the bourgeoisie, or and Josephus, you said, was more prone to those to them because of their status.
True, possible. We don't have any evidence of them having titles, right? They just were members of the Sadducee, let's say, school or philosophy or whatever it is. But that's a good guess. I think you're thinking in the right direction. In other words, who do we know? Yeah, Josephus, in the Gospels refer often to the Pharisees as sort of lovers of honor, as people who care more about being called rabbi, or what have you, than they do about love and blah, 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 and so forth. The rabbis also seem to have a structure like this, and we should note, Ignatius of Antioch in his church in Syria also says that the way that you are a true Christian is if you listen to the bishops and the deacons and the priests. So these prophets are polemicizing against people who are using a different procedure, not prophecy or divine inspiration, but are relying on traditional authority and so on and so forth. So we can here see in this text the explicit fighting between these two different models that we've laid out, the traditional authority model, the custom model, the relying on passing down things from one to another, essentially relying on human transmission, right? People who's have shepherds, and their shepherds are not prophets. That model is clashing with this model that wants just divine inspiration and prophecy to be an ongoing contemporary thing. Okay, so in a historical sense, to sort of tie this all up, what I think we can see now is that instead of looking, and this is sort of continuing the project that we've been pushing the last couple of weeks, instead of looking at the legacy of the Second Temple of Vaisheni as one that sort of births two substantive religious groups, right, Judaism and Christianity, and then there's sort of subdivisions within there, we can actually look at Vaisheni a little bit differently. Given that we know, and given all of the data that we have that suggests that it was actually quite a long time before people started thinking of themselves exclusively as Christians to the exclusion of being Jewish, or as Jews to the exclusion of being Christian, or followers of Jesus, to the extent that it took quite a long time for that to happen, so how should we conceive of the divisions in all of the texts that we have? I think we can look at the divisions in terms of procedures. There were some people who came out of Vaisheni who were traditional authority types, who relied on Masorah, who relied on Minhag, on the importance and the beauty of what you learn in your parents' house, and the traditions that you practice and your parents practice and their parents practice and that sense of authenticity. There were people who held on to that. And that typifies a couple of different groups. And emerging from Vaisheni were people who weren't satisfied with that, but wanted something more immediate. Some more sort of immediate sense of divine satisfaction. Prophecy, the word of God, here and now. We want divine inspiration. Nothing is real, nothing is acceptable, unless it is given to us directly by God. That's essentially what we have. And these are divisions that cut across what we would normally conceive of Judaism and Christianity. It may, in fact, be a more natural grouping and explain the fact that Jews and Christians so often seem to not identify as such or are mixing and so on and so forth. So, as a historical matter, I think we can sort of tie that off and we'll sort of carry that forward a little bit further. I want to make one last point, though, before we close, and that is, why do we care? Who cares about any of this? Why is this important? I just want to read you one thing that Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal wrote 9 days after Rabin was assassinated. I don't want to make this about politics. So, in other words, this could have been written about anything. It didn't have to have been written however you feel about Israeli politics. This could have been written about anything. Rav Aaron was so frighteningly and staggeringly perceptive. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein wrote this. There are several points I would suggest as worthy of reflection. First, the self-confidence that arises from commitment and devotion to a world of values and eternal truths, whether in terms of Torah Yisrael or Eretz Yisrael, sometimes has led to frightening levels of self-certainty and ultimately to arrogance. This arrogance has sometimes led us to act without sufficient responsibility towards other people, and at times even without responsibility to other values. We are good, we have values, and they are worthless. This attitude has seeped deeper and deeper into our consciousness. I think what Rav Aaron is describing is not exactly what we're investigating here, but I think it really has deep resonance, at least for me. What the Pharisees ultimately have, as we saw last week, is a mechanism by which difference and diversity can be cultivated. In other words, what is important is what you learned at home, what you learned from your parents. And ultimately, if two people learn different things from their parents, so we can try to figure out which one is right and which one is wrong, but ultimately that's a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing what you learned at home. Now, this carries along with it, so it's a kula dasi l'dei chumra, right? This carries along with it certain restrictions, which is to say that there can't be compromises on sort of the values that we grew up with and the values that we as a people have cultivated over hundreds, thousands of years. Our values are important. However, there is a way in which relying on tradition and trusting divine wisdom, trusting divine wisdom to the vicissitudes of human history is sort of an empowering thing. We have a responsibility to carry on our values. We understand that humans are fallible and make mistakes, and ultimately we have a system that relies on minhag, essentially, that can account for those mistakes and can at least make sense of them. There is a strand, however, in Judaism, and I don't want to marginalize it by saying that it never existed and it's an innovation of the Gospels. It's not. There has always been a strand of Judaism, and we see its roots already in the Second Temple period, that wants prophecy to be sort of an ongoing spigot from which the Jewish people can constantly drink and constantly fill their cups of spirituality. And the reason why I think that they want that, and you can see it typify all of the Gospel writings. The Gospels, the Book of Revelation, many of the Dead Sea Scrolls imagine themselves to be living at the end of days, to be living in times that represent the end of the world. Things are going so bad, the Romans are so powerful, the Greeks are so powerful, the Romans are so cruel and wicked, we must be living in a time where prophecy is necessary. So it's this view essentially that says we humans are incapable of promoting goodness and promoting rightness and promoting justice. We must have divine inspiration. There must be some instant access, some instant contact with God and with the divine. And it's this hunger for spiritual, for immediate spiritual self-gratification that on the one hand comes from somewhere understandable, and everybody wants to have contact with God. You can think of sort of a Hollywood script. God, show me a sign. That's a sort of a trope in Hollywood. Everyone wants God to show them a sign. How often does God show you a sign? Infrequently. And I think the lesson in all of this is that the more we wish for that sort of instant spiritual gratification, the more we're led, I think, into extremism, and I think into a sense that we alone possess the truth, and we alone are in possession of something valuable, and everybody else is garbage. This is a view that I think is quite dangerous. It's a view against which Rav Aaron warned in the wake of the Rabin assassination. It's a view, I think, that essentially emerges from some of the dangerous trends and belate trends, I think, that we've examined over the course of this period of history. So with that, I'll close. Next time, what I'd like to do is take a look at the Book of Revelation more in depth, because it's a really fascinating text, and I think it'll yield some interesting results. All right, thank you guys so much.
Awesome.